The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks. I was just loving those stories again. I've read them 100 times. Perhaps you have. I was just smiling at the stories. Smiling at the way Jesus takes something that's going on and turns it into something. Can't you imagine, or perhaps we can't, but a house where there's no electricity and you lose a coin, probably from your bridal headdress or something like this, 1 of 10. Can't you imagine what you would do to find it? Years ago, when I was playing cricket, one of our fellow cricketers lost his contact lens on the ground, and 22 of us lay on the ground going like this until we found it. And imagine, yes, what joy it was. Well, my wife couldn't find a brooch which she particularly treasured. That was an awkward 6 months until one of her daughters said, "Oh, by the way, here's your brooch. Mum, I borrowed it." Okay. Well, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Word. We pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you will so teach us the truth that we will believe it, accept it, obey it. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I do want to introduce you first, though, to a word which many of you will probably not know, although it was a favourite word amongst Australians, but it was many years ago, 100 years ago, and when I was growing up, almost 100 years ago, and it's the word wowser. Who here knows what a wowser is? I guessed it. You do? You must be extraordinarily well read, etc., etc. Well, what do you know? One out of this group, and it's a great Australian word. You can have it. A wowser is what in England would be called a Puritan, a person with very high moral standards who wants everyone else to live the same way and shakes the fist and says, "You've got to do this because this is right and we've all got to get and do it." Often it was linked with the temperance movement, drinking and so forth, but not only. A wowser is a person who believes that everyone should live up to their standards. Now, sometimes the cause is a very good one. There is a problem with alcoholism, for example. But unfortunately, the wowser, and there are wowsers today, you can think of them. I'm not going to mention them for fear of being persecuted, but you can think of them. The wowser, unfortunately, can be very self-righteous and really think that they would find acceptance in the whole community and they ought to, and then if there is a God, they ought to find acceptance with God because they are living the truth that we all ought to live. They are self-righteous. Now, there's two or three things about being self-righteous that I'll tell you about. Not that anyone here is self-righteous, but two or three things. If you're a self-righteous person, there's a bit of a tendency to concentrate on detail rather than the big things. And that's because you can't keep the big things. See, the law of God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and all your soul. Who could ever live up to that? So what the wowser does, he said, "Oh, that's true, that's true, that's true," and concentrates on things like, "What was my tithe this week?" and things like that. They concentrate on details. The wowser also makes exceptions, mainly for himself. I say himself. The wowser will say, "Yes, yes, yes, that all ought to do that. All ought to do that." This is an unfair one. Please don't take offence. But, you know, a wowser might be a person who says, "You must send your children to public schools. I hate private schools." But they send one of their children to a private school. But they're the exception. They'll reduce the law to make it fit themselves. And then the wowser will always concentrate on the wording rather than the intention. So you could say, well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. Do you? Have you ever killed anyone? No, that's the point. I have never killed anyone. I keep the Ten Commandments. To which Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you have broken that law. Oh, well, I'm interested in what the words say rather than what the inner thought of it is. So the wowser is always doing what I would do when I was at primary school. I was a very, very good high jumper, as long as the bar didn't go over a metre. And so I'd just keep it low. And had 100% success because I kept it low. The wowser will always bring the law down to match their capacity. That's the sign of a wowser. Oh, and one other thing. They are filled with disdain. Disdain for others. Contempt for others. They will look down and say, oh, that person never puts the plastic in the plastic bin. Look at me doing it. Oops. I've said the wrong thing, I'm sure. But they'll always look down on other people. Now, look at how this passage begins. The tax collectors and the sinners, pretty poor lot of people. Tax collectors were not popular, but they were particularly not popular as they were the operatives of the Romans. So they were on the wrong side and making money out of the occupying forces. You can imagine that's not a popular position to be in. Tax collectors, notoriously venal, that is to say greedy, loved money. And sinners, well, they were the outcasts. They were the ones that were clearly involved in sinful activities. And they gathered round Jesus. And of course that polluted Jesus. How could he, of all people, have tax collectors and sinners around him and even touching him? And so he was criticized by the wowsers. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and even eats with them. Pretty devastating critique of Jesus. Jesus, having heard their muttering, as he was probably intended to, told them three parables, the first two of which we're looking at today. And the first one, of course, is the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep. The first thing to notice about this sheep is that it was truly lost, totally unable to save itself. Now, sheep, I tend to think of sheep not being too brainy. Other people tell me they are, but anyhow, leaving that aside, this sheep had no chance at all of finding its way home, and furthermore, it was facing certain death. There were predators, there were wolves, there were robbers. The sheep was certainly in very big trouble, like the coin. The coin also couldn't find its way back home. Even if the coin had a voice, the coin, here I am, it couldn't. Coin, you may have noticed, is a piece of jewellery or whatever it is, contact lens, dead. Now, in talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus is describing us. And the point he's making is that we are totally unable to find our way home. No, not even by accident. Elsewhere, the Bible describes us not as sick, but as dead. We're not just sick with sin. Sin has killed us, and we have no chance of relating to God or being the people we were designed to be because we are sinners. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So in biblical terms, lost is lost. The helplessness and hopelessness of the sheep and the coin are on view here. The sheep and the coin are meant to stand for despair, not wowserism. The trouble with the wowser is they never despair. They always think, what is there for me to despair about? I'm rather good. Better than you. Look at the two of us and see which one is good. You'll quickly discern that I am. So the wowser never despairs. And Jesus is saying here, if you want to go home, you actually have to know yourself. To be dead, hopeless, without any way home, lost irredeemably, there is no chance of you finding your way home. And it's only when you despair that you can understand how Jesus saves. It is born out of desperation. That's why the tax collectors and sinners crowded around Jesus. They never thought they were any good. The whole world told them they were hopeless. And here is a man who gave them hope. So, how lost is lost? Very lost. What did it take for the coin to be found? What did it take for Jesus, for the lost sheep to be found? It took a singular determination based on love for the precious one. After all, there were 99 sheep left. And yet, the shepherd goes for the one. There are 7 billion, is it, people in this world? On what grounds could you possibly imagine that you are in any way important, let alone precious? And Jesus says, yes, you are. You are so precious. Out of love for you, I will do this thing of searching for you. A singular determination and love for the precious one, a singular determination which would go on and on and on. The word I love here in this parable, he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep. There's the word I love. Until he finds it. He does never give up hope of finding this sheep. He will go to the bitter end to find the lost sheep. And then look at this. When he's found the lost sheep, there's no record here of him swearing and cursing at it or anything like that. What's he do when he finds the lost sheep? Look at what he does. He puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. For the lostness of the sheep is worse than just being lost. The lostness of the sheep is a total inability to come home unless the shepherd carries it home. Then it can be saved. And what Jesus is describing to us here is saying that when he came amongst us, his motive was love. His method, captured in the word until, was sacrifice. Yes, even the sacrifice of the cross. His method was sacrifice. And his might was sufficient to bring this lost sheep home. Or to put another way, Christ dies for us on the cross, saving us by dying in our place on the cross. But more than that, then he gives the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit goes searching for you. The Holy Spirit comes across you dead, and the Holy Spirit resurrects you. The Holy Spirit gives you new birth. The Holy Spirit transforms you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, if you like, is the one who carries you home. He just doesn't say, I died for you on the cross, now you make sure you get home. No. I died for you and I'm going to carry you home. Now, of course, the way home is through repentance and faith. Look at this. There'll be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. But even repentance and faith in the end, which is our responsibility, is also God's gift. If you repent and turn to the Lord, which you have to do and you ought to do, get on with it. And if it happens and you do, you will turn around and say, how did that happen? And it's the Holy Spirit who has drawn you into that. He carries you home. And then, how lost is lost? What did it take? And then, what makes God smile? The thing about wowsers is that we don't smile much. Particularly not at other people. God smiles. Look at what it says. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons, in other words, self-righteous persons, who do not need to repent, meaning they don't think they do. It's very clever. Or there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. What happens when you came home? What happened when you came to believe in the Lord Jesus? Or if you have not yet believed in him, what will happen when you do? You are so precious to God that he will smile over you. Now, in the next parable, the one we're not looking at, is called the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son goes absolutely AWOL, does all the sort of things, don't ask me, I've seen it happen, I won't say anything about it, but does all sorts of things, finds himself in a pigsty, says, I'll go home and at least I'll be a servant in my father's house. And he comes home and his father breaks all the rules. His father, representing God, breaks all the rules. Instead of being, oh, you've come home, have you? Wash out the scullery, you know. The father, instead of looking down his nose at the son, this breaks all the rules. He runs to meet him. And his son starts giving his repentance speech, and the father says, hardly listen to it. Come, come, come. And he kills the fatted calf that's being saved for a wedding and or whatever, and throws a party. This, my son, he puts this ring back on his finger. He makes him child of the family. No questions asked. You smell of pig, but never mind, have a bath. Brilliant. But the parable's not about the prodigal. It's not really about him at all. It's about his elder brother, who's out in the fields working, as he does every day. And he hears the sound of a party going on, and he comes in and he discovers that, and I love the pronouns here, this son of yours has come, not this brother of mine, this son of yours has come home and you've killed the father. And the father's can't help smiling, and he's still smiling, and he says, well, join in, you've been with me, your brother has come home. And the son is the self-righteous one. For you see, in the end, the greatest danger you have of being lost forever is to be self-righteous. For then you will think that you can climb the ladder to heaven. It's only when you realize that you're no better than the tax collectors and the sinners and the lost son that you will turn in despair to the Lord and receive forgiveness and be welcomed home. There's no other route, there's no other path, no other way than the path of despair, repentance, and then forgiveness. What makes God smile? The bad one coming home, and the elder brother hates it. And Jesus is very clever in that parable, the last one there. It's like a three-part joke. He tells it, but he doesn't do the punchline. You don't know what happens to the elder brother, because the elder brother is you, and it's up to you to decide whether you're going to say, I am glad my brother's home. I too need forgiveness. It's up to you to what you do with the story that Jesus told. Well, very quickly then, before we go to questions, I want to know who you are. It's okay, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I want you to know. I want you to ask yourself the question, who am I? Are you a wowser? You never knew there were such until today. Are you self-righteous? Do you trust in yourself to get home to God? Or are you a sheep, fully aware that you are lost, unable to find your way home, and even if the shepherd comes, you still can't walk home? And then, if you are one of God's sheep, are you still lost? Are you still looking? Are you still hoping? Because you don't have to look, he's looking for you. And you can turn to him. Or, and I suspect this is many of us here, have you been found? Has God smiled over you, and does God smile over you every day in the knowledge that his precious one has been found? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he searched until he found. We thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit who has brought us home. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that we who have been brought home may always rejoice and trust in Jesus. We pray for those who have not yet come home, that they will hear the voice of the shepherd, turn to him, and be brought back. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. How frequently should repentance have a role in ongoing Christian life? It begins with repentance. Is this something that we need to do frequently, or what role does repentance play as you go on as a Christian? Well, there's first of all the repentance, the beginning of it. It's like a marriage. You get married. The wedding day. That's the big moment when in public it happens. You turn to God and surrender yourself entirely to God. Then that surrender has to be worked out day by day by day, because we're still sinful. We still offend against God. We still go our own way instead of pleasing God. And we need to keep short accounts. We need to come back to God. We need to confess our sins to God. And we need to ask for his forgiveness. Now let me say that most of the sins you've ever committed, you don't even know about. If God could show you the truth about yourself, you jump over those again. So fortunately, we don't know the worst. So it's always good to say, please forgive me for all my sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me. And I turn back to you. Okay? So there is repentance, and then there's almighty. Thank you. John 1, chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whoever says he doesn't is a liar. Thank you. Now the question is, how does a person know that they are lost? Well, the first thing is, you assume you are, because the human race has rebelled against God, and we are all lost. So you make the assumption, first of all, yes, I am lost. And then you say, and I would like to be found. And you discover that Jesus is standing right beside you, and you are found if you turn to him. So you make the assumption you are lost. If you have turned to him and put your faith in him, and really you are his now, many times after that you will sin, and as I was saying to our sister, you need then to confess your sins. That sin that we carry with us does not mean we're lost. No, we are still sinful, even when we've been found. We'll try to wander. But the big transaction has been done. The wedding's at the manual we have. So is it not supposed to be like saying, how do I know I'm married? Well, you'll know. Do I or don't I? Well, don't sit there wondering. Turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know whether I am found or not. I think I am. But I do now surrender my whole life to you. And I do turn to you and I ask you to save me in. And then stop worrying about it and get on with living a Christian life. Okay? Because I know that for many who are born in Christian families, it's a question. Two of my daughters, they never knew a time when they did not know the Lord. Two of my sons clearly did not know the Lord and came to know him later, as they should have done. One of my sons, I believe, always knew the Lord, but he went through an experience of conversion when the whole thing came alive for him. I think he was always saved. But there was a moment when he was 16 years old where he articulated his turn to the Lord. I hope that's. If God is perfectly just, why does he, for example, treat the older brother who's done all these things and really worked very hard, and treat the younger brother with this welcome and so forth? How is that just? First of all, he welcomes the older brother in any case. He's never said that the parable doesn't have an end. Of course, we are meant to provide the end. He doesn't say, older brother, you're not welcome or anything like that. The older brother is. But even the older brother's efforts are still not good enough. And if God treated the older brother with justice, he also would be lost. So, because we all are. And if God chooses to treat the younger brother as he does, it doesn't mean that the older brother has been deprived of him. Because after all, it's about a relationship. Now, Jesus told another parable about this. He told a parable about which is outrageous. The union movement would really be angry at this, about people who work. The workers came, they were given a denarius for a day to work. Some started at 9 o'clock, some started at 10, 12, some started at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and only worked for an hour. The owner gave them all the same amount of money. And the people who'd been working all day said to the owner, how come? This is not fair. And the owner said, my mate, if I choose to give to these people 10 times more than what they've done, that's my business. You have been treated justly. And I can treat all with grace. I think that's okay.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.